Thomas Jefferson famously created his own edition of the Bible by literally cutting and pasting pages out of the King James Bible. Now, while he titled the work, "The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth, Extracted Textually from the Gospels, Together with a Comparison of His Doctrines with Those of Others," titles used to be longer, the book itself has come to be known as the Jefferson Bible. Notably absent from Jefferson's Bible were miracles and the resurrection. For Thomas Jefferson, Christianity was reducible to a set of abstract truths about moral behavior. Jefferson believed that much of the teaching of Jesus had been made overly complex and mystical by the apostles and the early church. Additionally, he took for granted that anything miraculous that seemed to be there was very likely an embellishment of earlier events, that the supernatural elements of the story that we see in the Gospels are actually corruptions of the truth, used to mystify the ignorant into belief. His version of the text got right to the core of it, filtering out the weird stuff and leaving in all the stuff that we can still believe as enlightened modern Christians. And that's too bad. Because if you think that the Gospels are just a collection of abstract truths or wise sayings about life, you miss most of what they're after. The word gospel means good news. And the word gospel itself is not even a unique word for Christians. The Greek word for gospel, euangelion, actually shows up in other contexts at that point in history. If an emperor had conquered an enemy, he may have sent evangelists, gospel proclaimers, to go throughout the land and proclaim or announce his victory. That is very much the sense of gospel proclamation, or as we call it, evangelism, in the early church. That a great enemy has been overcome, that a great victory has been won. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the public announcement of Jesus' great victory. And if the nature of the gospels is proclamation of victory, then properly we have to hear that gospel as a proclamation of the victory of a king, King Jesus. Christ, after all, is the Hellenized version of the Hebrew Messiah, which means anointed one, which in turn is a reference to the anointing of a king, especially a king like the great Israelite king, David. And so the gospels are essentially royal documents. It's for this reason that it's pretty absurd to separate the gospel from politics. The only way to read the gospels and think they have no political meaning is to cut and paste, like Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson, who could not fathom any honorable connection between religion and politics. And these are his words. He has a preface in his book that you can read, and he explains. He's like, this is what it's really about. For him, the essence of religion was a private relationship between a man and his God. That was true Christianity. Anything beyond that private matter, and you were no longer talking about the true teachings of Jesus. You're adding in all the extra stuff from the rest of the Bible, stuff that didn't really belong there, stuff that should be cut out and discarded. Now, of course, the Jefferson Bible is total nonsense. Thomas Jefferson's idea that we can read the Bible as a collection of Confucian sayings to be contemplated and perhaps followed is an idea that has nothing to do with the teaching of the Bible itself. In our gospel reading today, Jesus talks about politics. He talks about something that he refers to as the kingdom of God. Many New Testament theologians believe that this kingdom of God is actually the fundamental theme of all the Gospels, that the primary purpose that they were written for is to announce the coming of the kingdom. We make mention of this every Sunday when we pray the Lord's Prayer. We say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." And in our passage, Mark 4, Jesus teaches in parables what that kingdom of God is like. And as Jesus taught the people about the kingdom of God, Mark tells us that he did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his disciples, he explained everything. The way that Jesus taught about the kingdom of God was through images, figures, metaphors, analogies. He taught them about the kingdom of God by referring to things that aren't the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not the same as farming. But Jesus says that the kingdom of God sure is a lot like that. The kingdom of God is not the same thing as a mustard seed, but it sure is a lot like it. And so, if one will spend time contemplating the nature of a mustard seed or the nature of agriculture, one will begin to see what the kingdom of God is like. And this is how Mark depicts Jesus' use of parables in general. Jesus' parables are perplexing to outsiders, but to those who are his disciples, he explains himself. Doctrines such as this, teachings that are clouded in obscurity and images and mystery, is exactly the sort of thing that an Enlightenment philosopher like Thomas Jefferson has no patience for. "Get to the truth, Jesus. Just the facts, please. None of this stuff about botany and horticulture. I want straight morality." And doubting Thomas Jefferson would go away from Scripture sad and confused, unwilling or perhaps unable to hear the actual words of Christ. Notably absent from the Jefferson Bible is another passage in Mark, Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, where Jesus heals a blind man. Jesus spits in his eyes, lays his hands on the man, and asks him, "Do you see anything?" The man looks up and says, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." What a strange thing to say. Trees. People don't have leaves. People don't have bark. Trees are by nature stationary. People by nature move around. Animals make their homes in trees. I am unfamiliar with something similar happening to a person. In what way then is the blind man's first sight in any way coherent? It doesn't sound like he's beginning to see. It sounds like he's beginning to hallucinate. Or is he? The analogies that we use tend to use come from our own experience. In our experience, as modern enlightened Christians, we don't compare the human form to walking trees. We sometimes see similarities between humans and primates, and we draw analogies from there. Or we sometimes see similarities between humans and machines. And so it's not abnormal for us to compare someone to a robot. This is one of my wife's favorite names for me, because I'm heartless. These are images that are natural to modern people. People who regularly talk about human identity in relation to our biological similarities to primates. For people surrounded by cell phones, computers, machines, and a hefty dose of science fiction, seeing humans compared to those things comes pretty natural. Thomas Jefferson himself, if he was with us today, would very likely be quick to use such metaphors and analogies when thinking about what it means to be human. But the Bible, especially when you don't cut out all the parts that don't fit into your narrow modern worldview, it seems to suggest that one of the best ways to think about humans is to think about trees. If you went through an ESV Bible and you cut out all the times the word tree or trees shows up, you know how many times you'd be cutting up the Bible? 149. Now, that excludes all the allusions to trees, shrubberies, gardens, forests, branches, leaves, wood, oaks, acacia, myrtles, palms, cedars, and cypress, and firs. All those things show up in the Bible too. And it's not just in one place. The word tree shows up in about 35 books of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. So that's not just trivia. It means that if one's world is shaped by the world that Scripture talks about, then the trees will be associated with more than just the plant kingdom. It means that trees tell us something about God's kingdom. For example, in Genesis, Adam and Eve, the first humans, are placed in a garden full of trees. We also know that there were two especially important trees in that garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, whose fruit they were prohibited to eat, and then the tree of life, which was the sacramental tree that sustained them. We also know that these sacred trees were on a mountaintop. We know that Abraham met God at a sacred oak tree on top of a hill called the Oak of Moreh. We know that God called Moses out of a shrubbery on top of Mount Sinai. We know that God said, when King David is called and anointed, he says, "Why have you not built me a house of cedar?" A treehouse. Speaking of the temple that David would begin constructing. At which point, Yahweh says he is going to plant Israel there. The word is plant. So that they will dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. He's going to plant Israel like a tree and have them make him a treehouse so that God can dwell alongside their king, a king whose dynasty, he says, will reign on an eternal throne, and that the offspring of that king will be a son to Yahweh, and he will be to that king a father. And if that doesn't remind you of anything, note that the very first verse in your copy of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, begins, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David," where Matthew begins to show how from David came Jesus. The evangelist Matthew begins the gospel by telling us that the promised son of David has arrived. And this son will rule as king alongside Yahweh in his wooden house. Now, the curious thing about the Gospels is that when the son is finally revealed to Israel in fulfillment of their greatest hopes, they crucified him, hanging him on a tree, the tree of the cross. I'm not forcing that. That's what Peter actually says. But why a tree? Why all the trees? Here's the short version. Just look at a tree. Its feet are planted firmly on the ground in the form of roots. And its body stretches up to the sky. That's the trunk. Its arms reach out into heaven in the form of branches, giving glory to God. Trees are little parables of men giving praise to God. And if you think I'm just making this stuff up, listen to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55 when he's talking about Yahweh's coming salvation. He says, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." The curse that Bill mentioned last week on from Genesis, where the curse brought forth thorns and thistles from the ground, Isaiah says here, when Yahweh comes to save his people from their sins, the trees and the mountains will sing and clap their hands. And then somewhat explicitly he says, instead of thorns, there's going to be cypress. Instead of briars, there's going to be myrtles. And from those trees, he says, the name of the Lord will be made an everlasting sign. If that's not explicit enough for you, note that Psalm 1 says that the righteous man is an image of a tree planted by the waters. Or if you look at our psalm for today, just take a look at verses 11 through 14. Same thing. Man is a tree praising God. If you have no other takeaway from today's sermon, I want you to look at trees differently. They are constant reminders of the redemptive acts of God throughout history and are icons of men glorifying God. Every tree is a natural reminder of God's presence, as well as his work to redeem the world through his Messiah, Jesus Christ. But there's more. Let's look at what Jesus tells us about the Davidic kingdom of God that he's inaugurating. Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like a man scattering seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. Thomas Jefferson, of all people, included this parable in his version of the Gospels, but he included it under the heading precepts, which meant he considered it an abstract teaching about moral rules and principles. For Jefferson, completely ignorant of trees or Davidic kingdoms, he very likely would have read this as something about patience or the virtue of working agriculture, which completely misses the whole point of the gospel. But trees have a mystic significance to them. It is not irrelevant that they have been the location of divine visitations. Trees have an inherent vastness to them. Trees, when they mature, are bigger than us. If you've ever stood at the base of the tree challenges you to find where it even ends. Trees force the issue of transcendence upon us. They make you look up to the heavens. They almost literally point to God. And in the face of that upward looking, that heavenly cloud that's above you, in whose shade you find comfort, rest, relief, whose leaves and fruit sustain you, as you look up at that, you are simultaneously faced with your own smallness. As we look upward, we are humbled. But for a modern Enlightenment thinker like Jefferson, you're also confounded. Because the amazing thing about trees and plants is, more clearly than anything else, they grow without you. They are ready reminders that we are not in control. They confound pride in their very form. But they also show the futility of our toil. For many years, I would try to plant and grow lantana, a native Florida plant, in a planter in my front yard. And sometimes they would thrive for a season, but ultimately, my lantana always died and I would have to replant them. One day, the seeds of one of my lantana plants spread across my yard, about 20 feet away from where they were planted, 20 feet from where I'd been struggling for years to grow them. A shoot sprung up, and I made sure not to mow over it. That shoot has now grown into a hardy 4-foot bush in the corner of my yard and has survived for years, mocking every one of my efforts. It's the only lantana I have now. Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like this. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. The farmer's task in this parable is to read the times, and then when the time is right, to act. Much more, Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which, for all I can tell, has got to be about the size of a lantana seed, because I've never even seen their seeds. When the seed grows up into a full plant, Jesus notes that the birds of the air can make their nests in its shade. And aside from the fact that Jesus is referencing the way in which those that are foreign to the tree, birds, can make their nest in the tree, which is a symbol of the influx of the Gentiles coming into his kingdom, aside from that fact, the image that Jesus invokes here is found in our Old Testament passage today from Ezekiel. In that passage, Ezekiel addresses an enemy nation of Israel and reminds them how, at one point, God had brought harsh judgment on another wicked nation. In this case, he's referring to the Assyrian Empire. The sin of the Assyrians is compared to the sins of Babylon. The language there mirrors the language from the narrative of the Tower of Babel. Assyria is said to tower high. It's said to set its top among the clouds. And above all, just as the builders of Babel sought to make a name for themselves, so is Assyria depicted as proud of its height. And God consigned both of them to judgment and destruction. But what's significant is that the Assyrians are not described just as a Tower of Babel, but a specific type of tower, a tree tower. Go back and read the whole text when you get a chance. But for the moment, I just want to draw attention to one part of this tree. In verse 6, Ezekiel writes, "All the birds of the heavens made their nest in its boughs." And now I want you to hear Jesus' parable of the mustard seed. That when the kingdom of God flourishes in a full bloom, Christ says, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nest in its shade. Christ is evoking this image from Ezekiel, stating two things at once. Both, that the kingdom of God is blossoming forth of a great kingdom whose members will truly glorify God. But also, that this coming kingdom comes forth as a judgment on the pride of arrogant nations. Empires so big that they believe themselves to reach into the heavens, fascinated with their own glory. Nations that forget themselves, that forget that, as Paul reminded those proud, arrogant Corinthians, it is God that gives the growth. And so boasting is out of place. In the Ezekiel passage, Yahweh states that all the plants of the Garden of Eden looked in envy at the glory and size of the mighty Assyrian Empire. Even the plants in the Garden of Eden were looking up in awe. But in the gospel, Christ clarifies that this little mustard bush, a humble plant of not much stature, will mystically become larger than all of the garden plants, showing that the end of the church, the kingdom of God, is even greater than the first garden sanctuary in Eden. And as it grows and matures, though we know not how, it will ultimately overthrow every wicked nation and their kings, until every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that the man Jesus, David's true heir, the man hung in the tree for the sins of the whole world, is indeed a son of God, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.